Well, we do give you all a very warm welcome to our carol service this evening. It's good to have some visitors amongst us, and we do bid you welcome in the name of our Lord and Saviour, who we remember in his birth at this time of year. I think a lot of people at this time of year are probably going to be watching Dickens's Christmas Carol. I think it's already been on the telly. I'm not sure if anybody's has that already been on this year. Or anyway, I'm sure it'll be on sometime. And has it already been on? An older version.
Yeah, no.
Okay, right. Yeah, I thought I'd seen something, but yeah. A very famous story, isn't it? Dickens's Christmas Carol about Scrooge and humbug and all that business. Another book, less well known perhaps by Dickens, but was also turned into a film, or in fact a couple of films actually, was a film by a book that was written by him called Little Dorrit. I don't know if anybody's seen Little Dorrit. Yeah? Well, that was actually printed in pamphlet form over a couple of years from 1855 to 1857, and each month he would write the next chapter, as it were, and people would be eagerly waiting for the next instalment so they could get the rest of the story and so on. And as I say, that's been turned into a film and or two. And the novel thing about the story that Dickens wrote was really that, although it's in two parts, it's not in sequence. So you don't just get half of the story and then the second film you get the rest of the story. It's actually the same story, but told through two different perspectives. In the first part of the story, you have the story as it's seen through the eyes of the hero. And then the second part is the same story, but it's told through the eyes of the heroine. And some of the scenes in the films are actually identical. But when you see the two films together, it gives a perspective and a depth into the story that you never really got by just seeing one of those films. The second instalment, as it were, or the view from the view of the heroine, really gives another perspective altogether. It's almost like 3D specs. Have you ever been to the pictures at some stage? And they give you those red and green spectacles, don't you? You sit there looking at the right Muppet, and you're sitting there with those glasses on, and you see the screen, but it seems to come out to you, doesn't it? Because it kind of got some depth to it. Well, that's the idea, really, in Dickens's Little Dorrit. Do you know, there is a sense in which that's exactly what the Bible does with the Christmas story. I don't know if you ever realised this, but in Matthew's Gospel, the centre of the focus of attention, really, in the Christmas story is on Joseph. So you have Joseph's family tree. You have his genealogy, as it were. And then, obviously, that goes on to Christ, but it's Joseph that's in view there. And then all the way through the story, it's Joseph that the angels come and speak to. They warn him to go to Egypt. They warn him, then they tell him that he can go back again now and so on, because Herod has died. And Joseph is the focus of attention. But in Luke's Gospel, it's Mary, isn't it? That's the focus of attention. And it's almost as though the Bible is telling us the same story, but from two different perspectives. And it's only when we see the two different perspectives and the perspectives of the people that are involved that we really see the depth and the perspective and the life that there is in the Word of God and in those Christmas stories. And really, that's what I want to do with you this evening. I want to look at the same event, if I can, through the eyes of the different characters that are involved in the Christmas story itself. So that's where we're going. We're going to sing another carol now, and then we'll come back and we'll look at it. A look at the first perspective that we have in the Word of God. So in the passage that Barbara's just read for us, we're given really the perspective of the angels who came to announce the birth of the Saviour. And that's really the first aspect that I just want to spend a few minutes with you thinking about this evening. Thinking about the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ through angel eyes. I don't know if you've ever tried pointing something out to a dog. Ever tried that? So there's something on the floor and you sort of point over there. What happens? What does the dog do? Bark. It's a good bark. Sometimes they might. Yeah, bark. Generally, what does a dog do?
Sniff.
Well, he does, yeah. And they come and look at your finger, don't they? Or they just sort of sit there looking at your finger. And it's very frustrating, isn't it? Because you go, no, look. It's that, you know, pointing. But they just don't get it, of course, do they? And, well, don't take this the wrong way. But, you know, that's what we all tend to do with the Christmas story. What do most people think about when they think about Christmas? If they think about the Christmas story itself, not Santa Claus and all that kind of thing, but when they think about the Christmas story itself, what do most people think about? They think about the manger and the cattle, perhaps, and the star and the wise men and the angels who came and so on. And school nativity plays, of course, are full of those things, aren't they? And Christmas cards, of course, are full of those kinds of things. And that's okay, because they're all part of the story, and it's hard not really to focus on those things. But, you know, if that's all we see, it's like looking at the finger, isn't it? Why did the angels come? Because they're pointing, aren't they? Why are all of these things there? Why every aspect of the story, really, when you think about it, they're all like a finger pointing to the Saviour. They're included in the story in order to draw our attention to Him. And that's what the angels are there for, isn't it? There they are. Look at verses 10, 11 and 12 in the passage that, I'll read it to you, the passage that Barbara read. It says this, "And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger.'" They tell the shepherds what has happened. They tell the shepherds who he is. They tell them what he's come to do. They tell them where he is, but all of the attention is focusing on him. And they even give these shepherds a signpost, don't they, themselves. The angels are pointing, but they talk about this sign to the shepherds. They say, "This will be a sign to you. There'll be a baby in a manger wrapped in swaddling clothes." Why do they do that? Well, because then there's no way of missing the point, is there? There's no way that they could go anywhere else. And they're told to go and look for this sign, and then they will know the truth and who this Saviour is, who it is that's been born, the Saviour of the world. Now, I think we need to think about that, you know. I think we need to pay more attention to these things than we perhaps normally do. Just think about the angels. Just think what was going through their minds. How did they see this? These are the ones who through all eternity had been worshipping their God. Occasionally in the Bible, in the Old Testament, we're just given a glimpse of the heavenly realm. For example, we have in the book of Isaiah some amazing words of a vision that the Lord gave to Isaiah. And it says this, let me just read a few verses from it. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, their angels, and each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. One called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who spoke, and the whole house was filled with smoke." And there you have a vision, as it were, a little peep. We're given a glimpse through the keyhole, as it were, into the heavenly realms of what's going on in the glory before the Father who's seated, the God who is seated on the throne. And Isaiah is given that vision just for a moment. The veil is lifted and he sees the Lord seated on the throne, high and lifted up, and he can't begin to, and he feels as though he should die. He feels as though he's undone because he's such a sinful character. And he knows what he is now. He sees the holiness of God. And he feels that he should die. But there they are, the angels standing before this throne. He says they had six wings covering their face, their feet, and they fly. And they call to one another, holy, holy, holy. In the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, John says that Isaiah saw his glory and spoke of him. He's talking about the Lord Jesus. And he's saying to us that Isaiah chapter 6 verses 1 to 4, that whole passage, is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw his glory and he spoke of him. And now you see these angels who have been standing before the throne or flying and covering their faces and their feet, even though they themselves are holy ones. They're seraphim, the burning ones. And now though they've been standing before him and worshipping this God through all eternity, now they're pointing to him. Not just in a kind of way that where we sort of point to something, oh, if you go over there, you know, turn left at the next junction or something like that. No, there's amazement in this point, isn't there? This is the kind of pointing where you've got your hand on your mouth. Wow! What is this? There's wonder in the angels, in their eyes as they look and as they say this to the shepherds. Look! It's him! It's him! The one who is seated on the throne, the one we've been worshipping all through this time, all through eternity. He's here. And you see, they know who he is. They know that this is the one that they daren't even look upon before. They had to cover their faces. And now where is he? He's in a manger. He's been born. He's wrapped in swaddling clothes. No wonder the Bible says even the angels long to look into these things. They're filled with wonder. And it's not only because of the fact that he has come, but because of what he's come to do. Look at verse 11. Well, if you've got it open, if you haven't, don't worry. But in verse 11 it says this, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour." A Saviour. They knew what he had come to do. You see the implication of that word? It's incredible. This Lord Jesus Christ was born to save sinners. And that's something they can't begin to comprehend, can they? Him? For them? And as they behold this wicked world, they must have been dumbstruck. Him? For them? Why? We sing sometimes a hymn. It's called "And Can It Be?" And in the second verse of that hymn it says this, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can comprehend this strange divine design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries." That's an angel again. "In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more." You see what he's saying? Charles Wesley in that hymn, he's saying, look, it's beyond understanding, isn't it? The angels long to look into these things, but they'll never grasp it. How he could give himself for them. And they're filled with wonder as they behold this. And surely that's why they're pointing to this Saviour. Well, I wonder if you've ever been struck with the wonder of Christmas. If you've never been struck with wonder, you've never really understood it. And I want to challenge you this year. Spend some time thinking, pondering. Read the Word of God. Think about what we're thinking about this evening. Look into it and find out some more. Because if you've never been struck with the wonder of it, it's simply because you've never seen it. You've never understood it. Well, we thought about the Christmas story through the eyes of angels, just for a few moments. What about through the eyes of Joseph? He's the one that tends to get forgotten, isn't he? All the attention is really on the mother and baby, and rightly so, of course. It should be. But you know, Joseph is an amazing character, isn't he? We saw something of this a couple of years ago. We were looking at this passage in particular and thinking about him. But what a, so I'm not going to repeat too much now, but what a forgotten hero it was, Joseph. He comes across in the passage as such a godly man, doesn't he? I mean, I know the term Holy Joe is a bit of a derogatory term, isn't it? But he really is a Holy Joe, isn't he? What a great character this man is. Matthew focuses on his story, and in the story that Belinda's just read for us, of course, the focus is on the time of the conception and his reaction to hearing the news that his betrothed teenage girl, his betrothed wife, was expecting a baby. And the way he reacts to that is really, well, an example of great godliness and righteousness and sensitivity. He could very well, very easily, have reacted with anger. I mean, most of us would, wouldn't we? Surely he would have felt embarrassed. She's let him down, according, you know, as far as he knows. She's let him down big time. And he could very well have just gone to the authorities and told them everything that had happened. And she would have been disgraced, and it would have even perhaps been a death penalty by stoning in those days. That's what they did. If the Pharisees got hold of this story, well, it'd be like the Taliban, wouldn't it? I mean, they would, there was no mercy. And so Joseph decides, we're told that as a righteous man, he decides to put her away quietly. And, well, we're not told an awful lot about Joseph after that. We're told about what he, you know, his reaction to the conception. But we're not told an awful lot about what Joseph felt at the birth itself. But maybe we have a few words, a little inkling there in verse 25 of that passage where Matthew says, "But he knew her not until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." He called his name Jesus. That would have cost him, you know. The normal way of doing things in the custom of the age in that society was to name the firstborn child after the father. That's what we see in the story of Zacharias, isn't it? The priest, the father of John the Baptist. Do you remember? He doesn't believe the angel, and so he's struck dumb until the baby's born. And everybody's expecting to call the baby Zachariah. No. John is his name, because the angel has said so. But everyone was expecting the baby to simply be called Zachariah after his father. And now Joseph says that his name will be called Jesus. That would have got tongues wagging in Nazareth again, wouldn't it? We knew it wasn't his. They suspected so much, there must have been all sorts of accusations going around, and they, as a young couple, in their early teens, some scholars, they reckon that she would have been around about 13 or 14 years old, as was customary in those days. And there's this Mary and Joseph, just young teenagers, and every day they have to put up with the snide remarks and the glaring eyes and the accusations and the tongue wagging behind their backs all the time. And now Joseph adds to it all, and he says, and when the baby's born, he calls him Joseph. No, he doesn't. He calls his name Jesus, because that's what the angel has told him to do. And I think in that one verse, you know, there's so much really that sums up Joseph and how he viewed the birth and what was going on through in his mind and through his eyes at the birth of the Saviour. There's a Christian musician, songwriter and singer by the name of Michael Card. Don't know if you've if you know him. I'd highly recommend his music, and his words are really brilliant. He has such an insight into Scripture, and very often he puts Scripture to song in a very beautiful way. And he has a song about Joseph. And in that song he says this: Lord, I know he's not my own, not of my flesh, not of my bone. Still, Father, let this baby be the son of my love. And then he sings the chorus: Father, show me where I fit into this plan of yours. How can a man be father to the Son of God? Father, he says, Lord, for all my life I've been a simple carpenter. How can I raise a king? Well, he's using poetic license, and we don't know that, but I'm sure there was something of that going on in Joseph's mind, wasn't there? That's not pushing it too far to understand that would have been something of the way he would view these things. Lord, how can I, a simple carpenter, how can I raise a king? Where do I fit into this plan of yours? He was still a very young man. As I say, probably a teenager still. But his sense of helplessness as he views this task that stands before him and the wonder of the things that have been revealed to him, that his own little wife, his teenage wife, has just given birth to the Saviour of the world. Well, we've thought briefly about the looking through at Christmas through the eyes of angels and through the eyes of Joseph, the father. And then I just want to spend a few minutes as we come to a close this evening, looking through the eyes of the wise, if we can, through the eyes of the wise men that came seeking our Saviour. It's another very familiar part of the story, I'm sure, to all of us. Every year we read these passages again and we're reminded of the story and the details and so on, and it's good to do so, isn't it? But what perhaps a lot of people don't realise is that when you come to Matthew chapter 2 and the part of the story of the wise men, what most people don't realise perhaps is that time's gone on a bit now. He's probably a toddler at this stage. We don't know how much time has passed exactly, but in verse 1 of the passage that Timmy read, it says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And then a bit later on in the story, if you were paying attention to the reading, in verse 11 of that passage, it says they came into the house. It says, I'm going into the house. They saw the child with his mother Mary. And so he wasn't in the manger anymore when the wise men turned up. And it may well have been that a couple of years may well have passed between the birth of our Saviour and this time. They stay in Bethlehem for a while. And the wise men come and they ask Herod where he is, the one who's been born king of the Jews. And of course Herod, not being fully Jewish himself, knew that that was a threat to his throne. And so in order to deal with the threat, he orders his soldiers to go and kill all of the baby boys that are under 2 years old in the area. And it may be that Jesus was 2 years old himself at this time, or it may be that simply Herod was trying just to make sure. And so all the boys under 2 years old were slaughtered. But Jesus is certainly a bit older now. And the wise men come. And they finally find out where he is. They go to the wrong place at first, don't they? They go to Herod. Well, he's not going to be found there, in the palace. And they go to the scribes, who should have known. And they They don't really know either, but they know these some sort of inkling, but then don't do anything about it. And then eventually the wise men come and they find the boy Jesus, the toddler Jesus, in this house. And what do they do when they see the child? What's the first thing they do? Well, what do? When you see a baby, well, all sorts of funny noises go on, isn't there? And we all pull funny faces and blah, 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 that kind of thing. And it almost seems as though we're desperate to make the child laugh, aren't we? That's the one thing that we want to do, just see the baby smile. And that's what we do, isn't it? And there's, again, there's nothing wrong, of course, with any of that. But what do these wise men do? Imagine it. These wise men, intelligent people, dignified men that have come searching for the Saviour. They've come hundreds, maybe thousands of miles to find him. They've seen his star in the east and they go. But here, those dignified men, these wise men, what do? Well, we read exactly what they do in verse 11. It says, "And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him." Imagine it. They fell down and they worshipped him. If I started worshipping a baby, well, you'd think I'd gone soft, wouldn't you? They didn't think people were soft in those days. When anybody was worshipped other than God, it was considered a blasphemy. And serious consequences were paid. And yet here are these wise men and they worship a young child, a baby, a little toddler. That's exactly what they did. We sing in another one of our hymns. I would love to have sung it this evening, but perhaps another time. "Who is this in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord. Oh, wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, O King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all." That's what they're doing, isn't it? They fall before him and they worship this baby, this child. And then what do? Well, they got the birthday presents out, didn't they? Christmas presents, perhaps. However you want to look at it. But they start getting their gifts out, don't they? In verse 11, it says, "They fell down and worshipped him, and then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." Incredible, isn't it? Here they are, they come before him, and you can just imagine, can't you, the opening ceremony, the gift wrapping, and they start taking it all off, and there's gold. Wow! Gold, fit for a king. And then they open the frankincense. That was used to anoint priests. Scratching their head, maybe. And then they open myrrh. Do you know what myrrh was used for? Embalming dead bodies, preparing bodies for their graves. They give him gold for a king, frankincense because he's a priest, and myrrh because they realize he's going to be sacrificed. In fact, he's going to be the priest who sacrifices himself. This king has come to die, in other words. And they realize with these gifts, that's why they bring them, isn't it? They realize that this is the king who's going to sacrifice himself. No wonder he was worshipped. No wonder they fell down before him. This is the Saviour of the world. Glorified by the angels, worshipped by the angels, but he was going to be rejected by men and nailed upon a tree in order to save sinners like you and me. Someone once said, "Wise men worshipped Jesus. They always do." I like that. Wise men worship Jesus, they always do. And that's true, isn't it? You know what the Word of God says about the wisdom? Where does it begin? What does it begin with? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And these wise men know what it is to fear the Lord, don't they? They come before him and they bow down and worship. They fall down before him and worship him. These are wise men indeed. And that's really the whole point of the story here in Matthew's Gospel, isn't it? They worshipped him. Matthew's writing to Jewish readers, you know. Matthew's Gospel, the distinctive character of Matthew's Gospel is that it is jam-packed full of quotations from the Old Testament. Because he's writing to Jewish readers originally. That's who it was intended for. Writing to Jewish readers. Can you imagine the rebuke when they read this for the first time? Do you see the point of it all? These Gentile kings, wise men, magi, they have come thousands of miles, perhaps, to worship him. And he came unto his own. And what did you do with him? That's the point, isn't it? It's a rebuke to the Jewish people. That's not me being anti-Semitic or anything. It's simply a plain fact of history, isn't it? But you see what Matthew is doing. He doesn't want us to point the finger at the Jews and say, oh, they were the guilty ones. That's not the point. Surely the whole idea here, the whole reason for writing in this way is so that every single one of us would begin to ask ourselves, well, what am I going to do with this King of the Jews? What am I doing with him? These magi came, who are they? What scripture did they have? What privileges did they have? But they knew. And somehow the Lord brings them and they worship him. They bow down before him and give him these gifts showing that how they understood and how they knew who he really was. Well, what about you and me? What will you do with this King of the Jews? Will you bow down and worship him at Christmas? Will you receive him, as it says in John's Gospel, and believe in his name? Or will you perhaps, sing a few carols, nod in the general direction, sort of acknowledge that maybe he's there, but then just go out from this place and spend the rest of the year forgetting all about it and really has no effect upon you at all? Is that what you're going to do? Oh, come and worship Christ, the newborn King, we sing. Worship him who was born the Saviour of the world. Worship him who would rather die for you than live without you. Will you ignore him? What does his birth mean to you? What does he mean to you? The ladies are going to come and sing for us.